All right, it's time for us to get a little more deeply into God's Word together. So as always, I hope you have a copy of Scripture out and open with you as we go. This, again, is the first Sunday in the Advent season, and Advent is a word that means arrival or appearing. It's a time when we prepare to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. It's also a time that we train our hearts and minds to begin to anticipate his return. So to do that, we're going to begin a new sermon series here that we are calling God with Us. And over the four Sundays in Advent, we're going to look at each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and see how it is they introduce Jesus, what unique claims they make about him, the things that they emphasize about who he is and what his arrival means for this world. So we're going to start today with Matthew's Gospel, the very beginning of the New Testament itself. And before we do that, let me invite you to pray once more with me. God of the ages, we pray that you would speak afresh to us today. Draw us up from our self-centered, weak-willed, double-minded selves, and bring our hearts and our minds to you. Give us a fresh sense of wonder this day as we see your Son. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ child and Messiah King. Amen. This season is one where the overly familiar comes back out again. Even though this year looks a lot different, this is a very different Advent season, but there are still many familiar things to it. The songs that are going to get stuck in your head for days at a time are back. The movies that you can recite by heart and yet you watch again are back. The decorations that maybe you thought you lost or had hoped you had gotten rid of, they're back. Some of the stories that get told around the family table, they're back, and they're even more elaborate and embellished than they were last year. Now, familiarity can be a very nice thing, but familiarity can also bring complacency. If we think that we've heard this before, then maybe we tune it out a little bit. Maybe the joy gets jaded, maybe the wonder fades, maybe the excitement has worn off a little bit. And if you find yourself complacently familiar with some of the Christmas season things, maybe that's a little sad, but if you find yourself complacently familiar with Advent, then we've got to do something about that. So I want to invite you to just listen attentively and expectantly as we go through some familiar scripture passages, because they show us some very important things about who Jesus Christ is and what it means to say that he has come to his people. So we're going to start again with the beginning of Matthew's gospel. And when Matthew writes here, he's not writing to just to rekindle the Christmas spirit or to encourage us to be less grumpy and more generous or to just treasure the simple things in life. Those messages are fine. Those are good messages. You'll see them in any Hallmark movie or greeting card. But Matthew's getting at something a lot bigger than that. He wants us to know that the king has arrived, and that God has come to his people in a way that was different than what they expected. That there's a richness and a fullness to who Jesus is, and that prepares us for what Jesus will do. So we're going to start here at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. And the first thing that he shows us is that Jesus Christ is fully human, and that his life is embedded in the history of the lives of God's people. So the first few verses of it look like this. In verses 1 through 17, we're going to look at that here now. And if you know the beginning of Matthew's gospel, or if you're looking at it right now, and you look at verses 1 through 17, you might think, is he really going to read all of those unusual names? Yes. Yes, I am. This is Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. This is the word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is an interesting way to begin a book. Maybe it seems like a boring way to some of you for Matthew to begin his book, but it would not have been that way for his readers. This would have been a very important way to set the scene and to get some quick context. In this way, it's kind of like those scrolling introductions at the beginning of the Star Wars movies. It just gives you a quick backstory and lets you know what's going on so that you can really get into things here. And even in this list of names, even in this genealogy, Matthew is showing some very important things. He's showing us that Jesus' life is firmly situated in history. Now, the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're not biographies in the modern sense of the world. And yet they do talk about historic events, and they're always trying to show that the things Jesus did and said took place in real places, with real people, in real times. And even in listing these names, Matthew is saying, many of you have heard these names. You can go look into this. You can check if you need to. Now, he structures it in a very important way, a very significant way. There are three groups of 14 names, and he says that in verse 14. There are three groups of 14 names. The first group covers the time from beginning with Abraham, the one to whom God gave the promise, where he said, one of your descendants is going to be a blessing to the nations. It goes from Abraham all the way up to David, when the kingdom of Israel was established. And the second group goes from the time of David and Solomon, when the northern and southern kingdoms were united, all the way up to the time that the nation of Israel was conquered and taken into exile in Babylon. And then the third group is going from this time where they were no longer in Babylon, yet they were dislocated, they were lost. They were wondering about this promise of a redeemer that God had sent, and they didn't understand who that would be and when that was going to come. So this covers a lot of years, a long range of time. And some of these years were very, very difficult years for God's people. I know that 2020 has been a pretty rough year, and yet some of the years that this genealogy covers would make this one seem like a holiday. Well, why did Matthew set it up the way that he did? Why this structure? He was trying to make as clear as he could that Jesus is the promised Messiah descended from David. In the Hebrew alphabet, the Hebrew letters in the alphabet also had numeric values. So you would use them also when you were calculating numbers, or would you use them as numbers. So the name David, if you add up the letters, the name David totals the number 14. So by Matthew setting it up this way, he is just emphasizing in every way he can, Jesus is the descended king from David. This, in fact, this kind of list is what you would call a legal genealogy or a royal genealogy. It's not exhaustive. There are generations that were not mentioned in here. Not every single name is mentioned. This traces the legal descendancy, the royal descendancy, all the way down to the Messiah. So there's a New Testament scholar named R.T. France, who said this. This was all about the fulfillment of Israel's story in the coming of their true king. That's what Matthew is trying to do here, to say that the descended king of David is here. This is who he is. There's a lot of interesting stuff in this genealogy. One thing that I want to make sure you notice are some of the names that were included, specifically the names of four women that were included in there. Now, in an ancient genealogy like this, it would have been unusual to include women's names in there of any kind. That was an unusual thing to do in that culture. And the ones that Matthew includes in particular are ones that would have been seen as dishonorable or discrediting. If you're trying to establish the royal lineage of somebody, these aren't the ones that you mention. They're the ones you kind of leave quiet. He mentions Tamar at the beginning. Tamar, in a very sad story, there was a lot of deception, a lot of deceit going on. She ended up being impregnated by her father-in-law. He mentions Rahab. She was the Canaanite prostitute who hid the Israelite spies in the city of Jericho. He mentions Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite widow who ends up being the great-grandmother of the king. He mentions Mary, and I'll come back and say more about Mary later on. It's not an accident that Matthew includes the names of those four women. Even in doing that, he is showing that God redeems situations, that God lifts up the downtrodden, and that those who you would expect to be cast out are actually given a seat at the royal table. But all of it, again, is to build up to this understanding that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. And you could also think of this genealogy kind of like the movie credits where it comes in order of appearance. Jesus is the main character. He's not a background character in this thing. He's the main character. Everything is about him, even though his name doesn't show up right until the very end. But even in this, he is being shown as being firmly situated in history. These are real people, right? And as you go through the Gospels then, you see that the fullness of Jesus' humanity is displayed. You see that the fullness of Jesus' humanity is displayed. You read through the gospel accounts and you see just his human physicality, right? He's somebody who was born. He felt hunger. He felt thirst. We're told there were times that he was tired, times that he ate, that he drank. He probably got toothaches and had hangnails. He had to get haircuts. Maybe he woke up with a sore back sometimes. His full human physicality is displayed in the Gospels, and also his full range of human emotion. Jesus felt joy. He felt sorrow. He wept. He had there were times of laughter and frustration. It's a full range of human experience. So at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, and as the Gospel goes, the full humanity of Jesus is set forth. And you look at a passage like Hebrews chapter 2 or chapter 4, and says that he was made like us in every way, except for one, very important one, except that he had no sin. Except that he had no sin. But the full humanity of Jesus is displayed there. So if we want to ask the question, well, who is Jesus and what do we need to know about him? This is what Scripture presents, that he is one of us, that his life is firmly embedded in history. He lived a life on this earth. It may seem like a simple point, but it's something that we have to understand. However, there's more than that, because if we really want to know who Jesus is, then we also have to see that while he is fully and truly human, he is also fully and truly God. And that's another thing that Matthew sets forth right at the beginning when he's talking about who Jesus is and he describes his birth. He's making it clear that Jesus is fully God, come to deliver his people. So now we're going to look at verses 18 through 25. Continue on in Matthew chapter 1. Now we're going to look at verses 18 through 25. This again is the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, in this section, Matthew is highlighting the divinity of Jesus Christ, where he talks about what we refer to as the virgin birth. That is, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and not by Joseph. And this is very different than any other story that would have been out there. Even in the ancient world, there were some Greco-Roman mythologies where one of the Olympian gods would come down and sleep with a woman, and they would have a child that was half god and half human. This is not getting at that. It's getting at something different. It's talking about a miraculous act, a way in which God brought forth life in a way that only God can do. And we say, well, what was going on really at the DNA level or the chromosome level? We want to get into some of the details and ask some of these questions. And I don't know. But we rejoice in the wonder and the mystery of it all. And that's a hard position sometimes for the modern mind to hold that wants scientific precision and explanation for everything. It's a much easier explanation for a postmodern mind to hold, which embraces a sense of wonder and mystery. But this is talking about who Jesus is when he says that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a central doctrine. This is not a side doctrine or an irrelevant or unessential one. About 100 years ago, in the early part of the 20th century, there were some major debates within a lot of Protestant churches about this, whether this was one that they needed to continue to believe in, whether this particular belief was something they needed to uphold. And those who defended it said, yes, it is, because if you get rid of this, if you abandon this, not only are you walking away from the testimony of Scripture, but you're jeopardizing the integrity of the entire structure. You may remember in 2016, when they were doing some renovation work on the Liberty Bridge, there was a fire and one of the main support beams got warped. The entire thing almost collapsed because that was a load-bearing structure under there. When we're talking about the fullness of Jesus' divinity, when we see this idea that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, that's a load-bearing structure there. It's also a very reliable doctrine. It's what Scripture consistently presents, both implicitly and explicitly. Here's what I mean. Back in verse 16, Matthew implicitly presents this when he's going through the genealogy and he gets up to the point of Joseph, and it says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. This doesn't come across clearly in the English, but in the original Greek, when it says, of whom Jesus was born, it's a feminine relative pronoun, which is an unusual way to write it. It's not the way it would have normally been done, but Matthew is making the point to say that Jesus is born of Mary. Now, he's descended from Joseph legally. Again, that would have been the way that happened in that particular culture. His royal lineage comes from Joseph, but he's saying in a unique way, he is born of Mary. That's an implicit way that it's brought up there. And then it's made very explicit just a few verses later when he talks about what happened when the angel came and what the angel had to say to Joseph, and the prophecies that are fulfilled because of this, that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And sometimes people will think, well, of course, Matthew's original audience could have believed that. I mean, that was a long time ago. People were more simple. They weren't as enlightened or scientifically developed as we are now. And maybe some of those things are true. But look, I mean, they knew where babies came from and how babies were made. So this was an article of faith for the early church just as much as it is for now, and yet it's one that reveals to us something incredible about our Savior, about who Jesus is, that this is God with us. He is the promised Emmanuel, and that's a prophecy that is directly quoted there in verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. The incarnation, as we refer to it, God coming down, God taking on flesh, God being with us, is the center of everything. In fact, the Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck once said this: the incarnation is the central fact of the entire history of the world. And that may seem like an overstatement in some ways, except it's not, because everything depends on this, upon Jesus being who he is, who only he is. Jesus didn't come into existence at Christmas time. But this was the time when the eternal Son of God took on flesh. That's the way John's gospel talks about that. We'll see that in a couple weeks. Matthew here is highlighting the full divinity of Jesus. And as you go through the gospels, that also is on display. Just like when you read through the gospels, the full humanity of Jesus is on display, so too, when you read through the gospels, the full divinity of Jesus is on display. I had a professor in seminary, though, who said when he's reading through the gospel, sometimes you're just waiting for that moment when Jesus would like pull open his shirt and see the bright red and yellow S underneath. And he said that doesn't happen. But the way you see Jesus' divinity is because he does and says the things that only God can say and do. He does and says the things that only God can say and do. He feeds thousands. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He gives sight to the blind. He forgives sins. Scripture makes clear in every way possible that Jesus is fully divine. These two ideas that we see here side by side at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, the full humanity and the full divinity of Jesus Christ, this is really getting at the heart of the Christmas season, of the Advent season. And I understand that we may consider these things, we may be talking about them, and you may think this is maybe a little interesting, but it seems very theoretical, it seems very theological. Does it really matter? Do we have to really understand these things about Jesus? And the answer is yes, we do. I'll say this to you as clearly as I possibly can. If this is not who Jesus is, then he cannot have done the things for us that Scripture says he did or the things that we need for him to do for us. If this is not who Jesus is, then he cannot have done the things that Scripture says he has done for his people and the things that we need him to do for us as his people. There is an inseparable link, an unbreakable link, between who Jesus is and the things that Jesus has done, that he is doing, and he will do for his people. So I want to just consider this with you here now for a couple moments. Some of the implications of if this is not who Jesus is, fully human and fully divine, if that's not who he is, what are some of the implications? And we'll start with some of the implications of a less than fully human Jesus. If he wasn't fully human, here are some of the implications. One, it means that no one has lived a life of perfect sinless obedience. It means that no one has done that. And if no one has done that, then we're still on the hook for it. Then every one of us still has to fully and perfectly obey and fulfill God's law. It also means, when we look at his death, then that no one has taken on the consequence of breaking God's law. That no one has, as a representative, no one has taken on the fullness of that consequence, which means that that still hangs over our heads. That our guilt and rebellion still hang over our heads. Also, if Jesus wasn't fully, truly human, then that devalues creation. It devalues creation because it suggests that our bodies don't really matter, that only our eternal souls matter. That's not the position of Scripture. That's the position of the ancient Greek philosopher Plato, who said that our bodies are just like the jackets that our souls put on. But in Jesus being fully and truly human, we see God's creation affirmed. And we also see that God himself knows exactly what it's like to go through life. He knows exactly what it's like to live a life here in this creation. So this idea that Jesus wasn't fully, truly human, that's a heresy that has popped up at different times in the history of the church. There are some times where the full humanity of Jesus was denied. That's not the place where I think things are right now. That's not the more common objection that people have now, but it is one that has been there in different times, which is why when John was writing to the church, he said this. This is 1 John 4, 2 and 3. He said, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." So there are pretty serious consequences if we deny the full flesh and blood humanity of Jesus Christ. There are also some real implications if Jesus is not fully God, if he's not fully divine. Among them are these. If he is not fully divine, then no one has conquered sin and death. That means that those things are still, they're still game enders for us. If Jesus is not fully God, then there's no point of real connection between us and God. There's no real point of knowability. God remains unapproachable. He remains unknowable. He remains distant. If Jesus is not fully divine, then he himself is a liar and a fraud, which means that he can't be a great moral teacher. If Jesus is not fully divine, then the best thing he can be is an example to us, a model, and we can say, what would Jesus do? And try our best to copy that. And it means that we're going to still need to save ourselves. This, I think, is the heresy that is much more common in the church today, to deny the full divinity of Jesus Christ. This is the one that I think is a lot more common now. We'll say that Jesus was a good guy. He was a great guy. He was God-ish, but not really God. And I mean, everything about him are things that we can develop in our own life as long as we try hard enough. But our salvation depends on Jesus being exactly who Scripture says he is, fully human and fully God. And even in his name itself, we see what it is that he would do for his people because of who he is. So Matthew talks about him being given the names Jesus, Christ, Emmanuel. When we name children, there's all sorts of different ways that we can go about that. Sometimes we name a child, we use a family name sometimes, or maybe a character that we really like, or maybe the name is in some way an indication of what we hope they will do with themselves or what their life will look like. Just some personal examples. I know when I was born, my parents had two names that they could not decide between. They ended up flipping a coin at the hospital. When my oldest son, Malcolm, was born, we knew a long time in advance that we wanted to use that name. That was my grandfather's name. When my son, Jameson, was born, we considered a whole bunch of different options before we came up with one that we really liked. So when we name children, there are all kinds of ways that we go about doing it. Matthew says here that the names given to Jesus, including the name Jesus, are very intentional, and they show us exactly what he's going to do. In verse 21, he said, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus, the name, comes from the Hebrew root of the verb, which means to save. And Jesus Christ, I hope you know, Christ is not his last name. Christ is the Greek word for the anointed one. And he's also called Emmanuel, which in Hebrew very literally means God with us. This is why John Calvin said, "When the Son of God came to us clothed in flesh, he received from the Father a name which plainly told for what purpose he came, what was his power, and what we had right to expect from him." Even in his name, then, we see this is who he is, and this is what he will do. And if we create an imaginary understanding, or we come up with some different understanding of who Jesus is, then we're also going to have an entirely different understanding of what it is that he can do, or what it is he has come to do for his people. That's why the theologian John Owen once said that an imaginary Christ, one that we come up with on our own, he said an imaginary Christ can bring nothing but imaginary grace. An imaginary Christ can bring nothing but imaginary grace. So what does the life of Jesus mean for this world? It means that we have a mediator. It means that we have someone who can represent God to us because he is God, and we have someone who can represent us to God because he is one of us. It means that we have someone who can bear our sins because he is human, and yet we have someone who can remove our sins because he is God. It means we have someone who can die because he is human, and we have someone who can conquer death because he is God. Next week, we're going to look at the beginning of Mark's gospel. It's very different than Matthew's. He starts off in an entirely different way, and yet what he does also shows some very significant, very important things about Jesus. But Matthew begins his gospel in a very interesting way. To paraphrase the great biblical commentator Matthew Henry, he said that the Old Testament begins with the genealogy of the creation of the world, and the New Testament begins with the genealogy of the one who created the world. And Matthew is saying here, this is who Jesus is. Fully one of us, his life embedded in the history of this world, and yet this is the one who is God, Emmanuel, come to be with us. He identifies Jesus for who he is. That's how the New Testament begins. That's why it's such an incredible thing that we need to see him for who he is, as the promised Messiah, as the long-awaited King, as the Son of God, as the one sent to rescue and redeem. Let's pray together. Lord of all, we are lost, lost in the darkness of unbelief and fear and sin. Open our eyes to the light of the manger. Open our hearts to the love of the Savior. Open our mouths to proclaim the message of the Christ, our Redeemer and King. We praise you for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. We praise you for saving us. Let us see your glory this Advent season, for we ask this In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.